See you here. And back with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. As Kieran said, we're not only hopefully going to be trying to explain and digging in together to this chapter, we'll read the second half of that which we had read. So we're back on page 281. I'll be reading from verse 26 down to verse 46, which is the end of the chapter. And if we're there, let me pray and ask God for his help. We always must ask God for his help. It's his word, but particularly when grappling with some things that throw out questions. It's a wonderful thing to know that God's word is clear and that he is for us, that he wants us to hear his voice. So let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the way you instruct us, for the way you teach us, for the fact that these words written so many years ago to your people in a different circumstance to ourselves in one way, nonetheless, by your Spirit, still speak to us now. Thank you that your word is true, that it is powerful, that it is eternal, and that every one of the words that you have inspired is useful, necessary for us to do the work that you would have us do and to equip us to live for you now. So please, Father, speak to us now as we read, as we think together, and we ask that you would cause your word to dwell in us richly, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 26. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest of the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he'd not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, "Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar," Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants, and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei, and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem for many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Well, please do flip back to that first portion that we had read, chapter 2, verse 12. We'll be working our way through this perhaps perplexing and often unsettling chapter together this evening. But I'd like us to begin by considering and turning in our heads a big word together. Justice, if you're following along on the outline, that's there on the inside of the order of service if you'd like to. Justice is a major word, isn't it, for us in our own context, our own culture, but not just because of that, but because of who we are as people. Justice itself, the desire for it, the quest for it, sits at the center of much human longing and experience. And by justice, I am, of course, talking about the reality of justice, the thing itself, not just the noun for people on the Supreme Court, although on both sides of the Atlantic, that's been in the news plenty recently. It gets into our heads, doesn't it, this desire for justice. And I'm going to take it almost as read tonight, that it is something that we all desire. Wherever we stand before the Lord, whatever our particular political outlook, whatever our view of what the penal system should be like, we want justice. We want it for ourselves. We want it for our loved ones. We want it for our culture. We want it for the world that we live in. I think that desire is so often sharpened and heightened because it is so lacking, isn't it? In all those different spheres. You could even tell stories of the last few years of people in our own church family in need, being damaged by the law rather than being protected by it. We want justice from the big crimes down to the little, from the global to the granular, you could say. I hope, too, we desire justice in ourselves, to want to be just as God himself is just in love for him and for our neighbor. While we desire justice, though, I don't think I'll need to persuade us that it's something we can also despair of. Because we look at the world, pick up a newspaper or read the news on your tablet, or even just turn on at the moment to the kind of morning depression of the Today program, and we see that justice is so absent. Too often it feels like it can be sold to the highest bidder, or it is forced to bow to the realities of realpolitik. We speak of blind justice, and that's meant to be a good thing, for Lady Justice is impartial. And yet we'll know that actually blind justice has come to mean something negative, because actually it seems random if there at all. Finally, though, as we think of justice, particularly in the context of the gathering of God's people, particularly in view of the passage we've just read, justice can be something that is discomforting. Within the church, and I'm speaking simply to people who are Christians, few doctrines have caused such hand-wringing and soul-searching than that of the eternal judgment of God in hell. And often that is a struggle for good reason. It's a huge concept. When we can struggle to get our heads around and our hearts around, particularly we who know and love people who currently are under the justice of God. As I say, that's just for Christians. If you are here as someone who's not a follower of Jesus, I imagine, I'm sure, that the doctrine of God's justice is one that is discomforting. I want to suggest as we begin that at least in part we struggle with justice because actually, when we speak of perfect justice, we know something of what it entails. We want justice. We despair at human justice. We long for a justice, a standard that is outside ourselves. But where does that leave us? Well, it potentially leaves us, left to our own devices, under the justice of God himself. Now, why speak so much about justice? Well, it's because that is what this chapter is concerned with. If you were with us last week, we saw in the first 11, 12 verses of this chapter, David's manifesto for Solomon, his last word and testament, the sort of king Solomon was meant to be. And therefore, actually, David gave us the pattern for what every king of Israel after him was meant to be. They were to be faithful to the Lord, wise and just. And now we have a zoom lens on the justice of the king. The next couple of weeks, we'll see his wisdom. And then really, considerations of Solomon's faithfulness will take us through to the end of chapter 11. But this portrait of justice, well, it might look a bit garish to our eyes. What is going on? Listen to one commentator, an evangelical reader of Scripture, but who says that this chapter presents a fairly sordid story of power politics, thinly disguised as a morality tale. Is that what it is? Pretty harsh. Is it, though, something else? It's a fair question to ask. But my hope and prayer is it will be of real benefit to us this evening as we answer it, because we will see the justice of God's king. We'll be forced to reckon ourselves with what that justice actually means. But I hope and pray that as a result, we will desire that justice all the more. Not despairing of it, not thrown off by it, but longing that Jesus would bring that justice. And we're going to just look really at it as one point. It's so far and away the major emphasis of this chapter that we've got just one point on the outline. But we're going to turn it through a few angles and consider the way it is revealed. There's my outline on the ground, but that is okay. The first thing we'll see is that the king's justice is appropriate. The king's justice is appropriate. Now, that might seem like a really weird thing to say after we've just read what we've read. And because it can sound a little bit like Solomon as a kind of mafia godfather, a don settling family scores for disrespect. But actually, I want us just to pan back a little. And as we see some of what's gone on behind the scenes of these individuals and the justice Solomon meets out, we will see that there's no indiscriminate killing here. There is no one-size-fits-all approach to justice, even if the standard of that justice is different to the one our culture now operates under. No, what we will see are the king's enemies who've committed true crimes against him and against God, in some cases, receiving that which is their due. The first thing that we'll see in the first person we meet is Adonijah, that first reading we had from verse 13 down to verse 25. Last time we met Adonijah was back at the end of chapter 1. He was at the altar of the Lord, where we'll go again in this chapter, clinging to the altar, pleading for the mercy of Solomon as the remnants of his coup kind of drift off behind him. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 52. He pleads for the mercy of Solomon. And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." And so Solomon grants him mercy, clemency. He could have killed him out of hand at that point for seeking to take that which was Solomon's by divine right from him. And yet, he does give him a chance. But Adonijah then, unwisely, comes to Bathsheba and asks for a favor. Verse 13, "Do you come peacefully?" she asks. And he said, "Peacefully." You can only imagine what's going through their head. You might remember back in chapter 1, Nathan approached Bathsheba and said, "Do you know what's going on? Adonijah's trying to take the throne from your son." Here again, she is approached by somebody, and he asks for her to do him a favor. And what he asks for might seem odd to our eyes. Verse 17, he says, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Abishag, back at the beginning of chapter 1, was the most exceedingly beautiful woman in Israel, who was brought in to comfort and to try and warm and really bring some interest back to King David's life as he lay dying. And though that relationship was not sexual, she was marked, set aside, as it were, as one of the king's concubines. And so Adonijah says, "Look, I would like to have her for my wife." Bathsheba fulfills his charge. She goes into Solomon. She asks him a question, and it's fair to say that Solomon does not take kindly to it. Verse 22 could not be clearer, could it? King Solomon answered his mother, "Why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Now, Solomon sees this as the resumption of Adonijah's plot against him. All those men who were named are those who were lining up with Adonijah at first. And Solomon clearly sees this as an attempt to take the throne from him. Perhaps in mind are some things that happened actually in David's own history. You could read of them in 2 Samuel, particularly 2 Samuel chapter 16, where Absalom, David's son, who rose up against him, who Adonijah was compared with, sleeps with David's concubines to both assert his authority over David and also show his opposition and contempt for him. And it seems that that is what is going on here. Solomon thinks that his older brother is making a play for the throne by taking his former father's concubine as his wife. And as a result, he pays for it with his life. Back again in Solomon's promise of 1 verse 52, clearly wickedness is found in him and he shall die. Solomon showed mercy, but then none, as the plot resumes. We'll loop round on a couple of questions about this as we go, but we'll keep working through the instances of justice we see. For secondly, we have Abiathar the priest. We're reminded that he was part of the plot. Solomon has just named him as one who formerly stood with Adonijah, and so we might expect that he's going to receive the same treatment. Surely another kind of judicial execution to settle Solomon's rivals. But no, here we see, again, an appropriate level of mercy, not one size fits all. Solomon says, verse 26, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. He says here, the priest of the Lord who has conspired against God's king, well, you deserve to die. But again, I'm going to show you mercy. And so he allows him to go into exile. I want to suggest that here, actually, we see the hand of the Lord and the wisdom of Solomon. Do you notice in verse 27, the little editorial comment our historian gives us? So Solomon expelled Abiathar, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. I forgot to put it on the handout, so please forgive me. But 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 31 to 33. God pronounces judgment on the house of Eli. His sons were going to be priests. But he says there'll be one who doesn't die. He instead will live out his days weeping at all the Lord has done. But that little mark shows us that here is the king exercising God-controlled and God-sanctioned justice. Not just mopping up his enemies, but showing discrimination. Thirdly, we come on to Joab. Joab, in verse 28, knows what is coming. When the news came to him, he fled to the tent of the Lord. Exactly what Adonijah did. He knows that he has supported Adonijah over Solomon. Again, our author reminds us of that. And so he runs seeking sanctuary. Joab is a hard man. You could read back in 1 and 2 Samuel, and he was one of David's right-hand men. He staunchly served David. He was the commander of his army. In fact, he did a lot of dirty work for David. But he is a man who got carried away by his own force and the ability to do whatever he chose to do. As we cast our gaze down and Solomon narrates why it is that this justice is being done upon him, we're given the reason. We're told in verse 32 that the Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head. Well, what were they? Not the killing he did in warfare, not actually even the killing he did against David's enemies in open conflict, but because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner and Amasa. The references are there back into 2 Samuel where you can see what he did. But essentially, Joab went up to them and under the cover and guise of friendship and relationship, murdered them in cold blood. And because of his siding now against Solomon, fulfilling the wishes of his father David, executes justice so that the guilt of Joab's bloodshed would be on his own head and not on that of David's house and Solomon, his son. It might seem pretty summary to us, though, the way that Solomon has him killed. Benaiah, who has inherited the mantle of the right-hand hitman, as it were, he is the one who kills Joab and he cuts him down at the altar. You might think, surely that is the place of sanctuary. It's where Adonijah went. That's where in our own cultural tradition, people who were guilty of crimes, they could go to the door of a cathedral. It would have been true of St. Andrew's Cathedral when its roof was on and it was working. You could go there and you could shelter for a period of time from justice. But actually, back in Exodus 21, we're told that only provides sanctuary for accidental death, not high-handed and cold-blooded murder. Again, the justice of the king is appropriate. We then come on to Shimei, finally, the final little vignette of justice here over the page now with me. Verse 36, the king sent and summoned Shimei. This is a man who had pronounced curses upon David back when he came to the kingship. Again, the reference is down there on the sheet in front of you. And we see again a discrimination from Solomon. He doesn't just kill him out of hand. He doesn't execute him. Rather, again, he gives him a stay of execution, an opportunity for justice and for mercy. Build yourself a house. Dwell there. Do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain, verse 37, that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And crucially, Shimei agrees. What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. But then he doesn't. He forgets. He pursues his servants. And so then he is killed. Now, this is not a picture, I would suggest, of indiscriminate justice. It is appropriate, though we may wrestle with it. In case we think that our author is simply trying to whitewash Solomon as a king who comes into his own might have done by the court historian, actually, as we read on, we will see that our author is brutal about Solomon. He pulls absolutely no punches throughout the remnants of Solomon's reign. Here is not someone who's looking to produce a kind of no-wart portrait. As we've said at the start of our series, this is a spiritual post-mortem of what went wrong in the kings of Israel to lead to exile. And so I take it here, he is simply narrating what it is that happened. The justice of the king is appropriate. Secondly, it is definitive. We're going to pull back now from just the sequential narrative and look at a couple of angles of this in the light of Scripture and other things within 1 Kings. A definitive is simply a word to express that it is clear and beyond contestation. Do you see that it is the king alone who is the one who pronounces and brings justice? It's what the king, amongst many other things, was meant to do for his people. In fact, later on, throughout the Old Testament, as we get into the minor prophets, the injustice of the king and Israel's rulers is one of the things that brings about her downfall. It's picked up on in Psalm 2, the Psalm of David, reflecting on what the king, God's son, will do. There he's speaking of the rulers of the world who conspire against God's chosen king. But it's true of all who would set themselves against him and be his enemy. Well, what will the king do with them? He will break them, we are told. He will judge them. It will be definitive. And it is what he is to do to all who raise their hand against him. It's a sobering truth, but God's king is the one who will bring justice, and it will be definitive and appropriate. But here's now where I think we're going to start really rubbing up against the grain of our own hearts and perhaps our own assumptions about justice, because the third thing we see is that the king's justice is good. The king's justice is good. You see, all through the story, the goal has been for God to establish his king in his kingdom to rule over his people justly so that they would have his blessings. And there's a little clue to that for us here. You'll have noticed, perhaps if you just cast your gaze back one verse before where our reading started, 2 verse 12, we're told Solomon sat on the throne of David his father and his kingdom was firmly established. Flip forward to the very end of our reading, verse 46, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And we get it twice more within the chapter itself. God establishes the throne of his king through the justice that is done. And that little word established, exactly the same word in the Hebrew, is repeated four times back in 2 Samuel 7. We've seen that already a couple of times throughout this series. We'll see it again. It was the place where God promised to David that an eternal king would come to rule over God's kingdom forever, over all people and for all time. And here we're being told that that is the establishing work being done even as this justice unfolds. Now, that might seem to us very difficult indeed. How can this be a good thing? How can such capital punishment be something that God uses to establish his kingdom firmly according to his promises? Well, it is as we have already said. It is because these are the enemies of God's king, and they must be dealt with if his king and his rule is to be established firmly. The micro grain of the text shows us that it's good. The sweep of the narrative shows us that it's good. And think even of experience. Now, we've said before this was written for those who were sitting in exile. The kings have let them down. They're under the heel of a foreign ruler. Think of the hope there would have been that one day God would do justice on the enemies of his people, on the enemies of his king. Their temple has been destroyed. Their land has been ravaged. They're sitting in a foreign place with no God and no home, longing for his justice to be done. His justice is a good thing. And we have to be careful that we're not guilty of imposing our own comfortable standards on what God himself says about justice. Think of the experience even of many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. A friend of mine recently just came back from a visit in North Korea. And he met a man there whose entire family was killed for the fact that he was found to have a Bible in his possession, simply to warn him and to warn others. The justice of the king is good, because one day it will be done on his enemies. And we, I think, in our own cultural context, so often have forgotten what it is to face vicious opposition, to face vicious injustice directed at ourselves simply for the sake of following the king. And here we see that actually the justice of the king is a good thing. It is, though, unsettling, and I'd have no desire to paint it as anything other than that. It would be really interesting to talk over tea and coffee afterwards about what you make of this chapter, of what you make of Solomon. There are certain things within it that we might read and think, okay, I get what you're saying, Hamish, about a different standard of justice then. I get what you're saying even about a different standard of justice for God, that in the grand scheme of things it is good, but surely here we just see Solomon being a bit vicious at times. One of the remarkable things, I think, about these opening chapters of Solomon's life and of the Book of Kings is that we do get in microcosm, in miniature, the whole story of the kings of Israel that come after him. Solomon starts really well. And actually, where we're at the moment in the story is just him going onwards and upwards. We'll see that in the next couple of weeks. He comes to an absolute high point. And with him, God's kingdom comes to a high point, and God's people come to a high point. But then it just falls off a cliff in tragedy and destruction. It's a microcosm, therefore, of the kings of Israel, established by God, going well, and then it all goes wrong. It's actually true if you pan back of the story of God's world, isn't it? And yet it ends in restoration and joy. But it's right, therefore, for us as we see the good of Solomon, and we'll see that clearly in the next couple of weeks as we look at his wisdom, to know that this is not a perfect man. Here is not someone who is an unmixed and beautifully pure king. He is an alloy, and the impurities within him only become more evident as the story unfolds. But perhaps we do get echoes of some of his tendencies just here. A certain high-handedness, maybe, a ruthlessness that maybe doesn't befit the gentleness of God's king. We could talk about that afterwards. I take it the unsettling nature of it, though, comes simply from the subject matter. We struggle with such a stark picture of justice done on God's enemies. And let me say that that is something that each one of us will struggle with in different ways, I'm sure. I remember one of the most singularly uncomfortable conversations I have ever had was with a group of close friends of one of my family members who said to me absolutely crystal clearly, "Hang on, that one over there is not a Christian. Do you believe that they are under God's judgment?" I wonder what you might have answered. It is a difficult question. And it is a painful one to consider the justice of the Lord on those who are his enemies, though they are wonderfully loving and kind to ourselves, and though we love them dearly. Let me say there is no easy remedy to that, other than to go to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where we see the justice of God in all its fullness, in its beauty, in its goodness, and yet in its challenging nature. We're going to return to that as we finish. But the last aspect of the justice of the king that we see here that I want to bring out is that it is necessary. The text drives us that way by giving us the conclusion in verse 46 that it is through this that the kingdom was firmly established. It's an emphatic little note. The kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And the word "so" at the beginning shows us that that is the full stop to what has just happened. The kingdom will only be firmly established for the king as those who plot against him are done away with. And that is a theme that runs through then the rest of the Old Testament. God's kingdom will only come about when God's enemies have been dealt with in justice. Jesus himself picks up on that, looking ahead to the day when he will return and will bring in the justice of God fully and finally and eternally. And he is very clear that that will be a day of separation, where those who have loved and trusted and followed him as God's king will go to eternal life, and where those who have raised themselves up against God's king, even as we heard this morning in John chapter 5, has refused to believe in him as the Son of God, will only face his anger. That duality but necessity is made crystal clear at the end of Revelation. Would you turn with me, in fact, to Revelation chapter 20? All the way to the back of your Bibles. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And through to 21 and verse 4. I'm not going to read every word, but here we see this picture of God's salvation through judgment, of purity coming through purification, of eternal life being won, as it were, and secured through the judgment of all that is evil. We see that very clearly. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the sobering conclusion, the good, verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And it is then, 21, verse 1, that the beautiful new heavens and new earth come down, and every tear is wiped away from every eye. I want to suggest that it is necessary, the justice of the king. And actually, we know that, I think, ourselves, wherever we stand in relation to Christ. Think back to what I said at the beginning about our desire for justice, but our despair and our discomfort. Imagine tonight, now, in this room, if we were to want the perfect justice of God, if we were to want each one of us here to be made perfect and pure, for every wrong to be dealt with exactly as it merited, for every thought, for every inclination of the heart, for every word to be given its just deserts, to use that old phrase, if we faced that justice on our own, well, where then would we be? For perfect justice to be done on me, let me speak personally, without Christ would mean me facing up to all that I have done and thought and felt. And as Scripture says, I could not stand before a holy God. If there will be purity and perfection, there must be justice. But as we close, and it is unavoidably sobering, I know, to consider such things, we must close by considering justice with a final D, not only desired, despaired of, and discomforting, but justice delivered in and by Jesus the King. It won't be any surprise to you that ultimately we see in Solomon a picture, a shadow of Jesus the King who will come. Jesus spoke more of justice and judgment than anyone in the New Testament. We have no luxury to say justice is the Old Testament and love the New, for Jesus, who is love himself, is the judge who will return to judge the living and the dead. And he says the day will come when that justice will be delivered. Let me say, if you're here as someone longing for justice, crying out for justice, experiencing in some fashion injustice, that day will come. And that is a good thing. Let me say as a flip side, if you are here as someone tonight who is not a follower of the King, one who is currently rejecting Jesus Christ, let me plead with you, in light of his justice, to trust him. Solomon was not graceless. He gave room for mercy. And how much more does Jesus, our King,
give room for mercy and for grace. He has not returned. That day of justice is not yet. And now, he says, is the time of salvation. Now is the time to turn and to trust in him. And the anchor for that, the reason for hope, is that justice is not just in the future. It isn't just yet to come. But the wonderful thing we see as we read the Gospels is that the justice of the king was done perfectly upon the king himself as he dies on the cross. We read here in 1 Kings of Benaiah's sword that executes the justice of Solomon. The picture we're given in the New Testament is that that sword of God's wrath fell on his own son, his own king, his own anointed one, his only beloved, so that anyone who trusts in him need never fear that justice, need never cringe from it, but may know that it has been paid in full. So turn to him and look to him. If you're someone who's trusting in Jesus tonight, perhaps fearing his justice, perhaps feeling in your conscience the weight of sins committed even today, know that that justice has been paid. And as Paul reflects gloriously in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who trust in Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that there is much in your word that we can find difficult, Lord, difficult to understand, and perhaps in this question of justice, difficult to accept. We praise you, though, that you have not left us in the dark, that you have not left us laboring in fear, that your word finally is not one of condemnation but of life. For Jesus Christ, the King, your King, has come. He has paid for our sins in his body on the tree, and he now lives and reigns at your right hand, awaiting the end of all things and bringing his perfect justice to pass. Father, for each one of us, please, we pray, would you point us to him? Would we see his justice as the good thing that it is? And where we are unsettled, Lord, would that only lead us to Christ and not from him? We praise you for such a king as him, for a faithful king, for a wise king, and tonight for a just king. And we ask that we would trust him and be assured in him and follow him and wait for him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.